أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
In the previous sermons, we had been learning about the heartfelt desire of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, for the establishment of Tawheed in the world, that is, the oneness of Allah the Almighty, and also his effort, courage, and how he stood like an unshakable rock in opposition to any form of shirk, that is, associating partners with Allah the Almighty, and how he proclaimed the truth against the concepts of shirk of every nation and their teachings. In relation to this, the promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, states, "Just think how, to his last breath, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, steadfastly and unwaveringly held onto his claim of prophethood in the face of countless perils and so many enemies, detractors and threateners." The persecution and hardship he endured for years seemed to all preclude all possibility of success and were increasing day by day. His patient response to them clearly rules out any plans for material gain. On the contrary, the very moment he made his claim to prophethood, he lost even the little support he already had. That is, he lost even those that were close to him. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, continues, and with a single announcement, he made innumerable enemies and brought upon himself countless tribulations. He was forced into exile, pursued by bloodthirsty enemies, his home and property were destroyed, and repeated attempts were made to poison him. And those who were once his well-wishers turned against him, and friends became foes, and the severe hardship he endured for so long and with such fortitude could not have been tolerated by a deceiving impostor. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, further states, "Such was his truthfulness and candor that he did not hesitate to proclaim Tawheed, i.e. the oneness of Allah the Almighty, even at the cost of antagonizing all the people and tribes, indeed the whole world of idolaters. His own kith and kin were the first to oppose him when he forbade them from worshipping idols. The Jewish community became his bitterest enemy and continuously plotted to assassinate him when he tried to wean them away from diverse forms of creature worship and blindly following the saints and various forms of malpractices, and also from blaspheming against the Messiah, i.e. Jesus, alayhi salam. The Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, prohibited the Jewish community from speaking ill of Prophet Jesus, alayhi salam. The Christians were similarly antagonized when he declared that, contrary to their beliefs, Jesus, alayhi salam, was neither God nor the Son of God, and nor did he atone for their sins through crucifixion. Furthermore, fire worshippers and star worshippers were also enraged when he forbade them from worshipping their deities and exhorted them instead to turn to the one God for their salvation. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, further states, "Now, honestly, are these the means by which one could hope to achieve success in this world?" The people at the time alleged that the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, tried to achieve worldly success. If he had worldly ambitions, was it prudent to attack the beliefs of all religions and provoke them in such a way that they were all heartbroken and turned against him? They were so disturbed as to become thirsty for his blood, whilst he did not have any significant following to defend him against their onslaught. Even today, Orientalists and opponents of Islam raise the same allegations against the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. However, while doing so, they do not think why someone would put himself through such circumstances to gain something. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, states, "Would it not have been more in keeping with the ways of the world to criticize some and praise others? If one had to follow the common practices of the world to such an extent, then just as some were declared false, others could have also been declared truthful in order to please them, so that where he had enemies, he might also have some friends. For instance, if he had conceded to the Arabs that Lat and Uzza were true gods, then they would have obeyed him and followed him without question, for they were a people who placed great importance on family and tribal affiliations and national honor. They were related to him and fellow tribesmen, and were ever ready to make any sacrifice for their sake. They were in agreement with everything the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, taught. The only thing he needed was to permit idol worship to win their heartfelt obedience. If the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, had merely said that it was fine for them to worship idols, they would have been content and obeyed him completely. This is the request they presented to him. Thus, one should ponder." The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, further states, "What worldly expediency could have led the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, to alienate one and all for the sake of holding firmly to Tawheed, i.e. the oneness of God, a creed that was deeply unpopular at the time and the profession of which spelled many a trouble and even the risk of death?" Furthermore, what earthly motive could he have for continuing to insist on the doctrine that had taken away everything from him, and the very expression of which could cause new converts to Islam to suffer confinement and torture? The Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, not only had to endure suffering by proclaiming the oneness of God, i.e. Tawheed, but his followers also had to face this. How could anyone hope to attain material success by telling people what was against their temperament, customs and beliefs, thereby making them his mortal enemies, and not keeping ties with anyone? Is this the way cheats and liars scheme? In other words, those who are driven by greed and who desire something, or who try to show cleverness or cunningness, is this their way? Do schemers turn their friends into enemies? Do those who plan on gaining material reward through their clever devices challenge the whole world at once and live in constant fear for their lives? Far from it. In fact, they are keen to humor everyone and eager to award the certificate of truth to every religion. It is not in their character to show fortitude for the sake of God Almighty and take pains to uphold their belief in His oneness and greatness. Indeed, why should they do so when their aim is to lay their nets where the prey is most easily caught? In other words, if they wish to capture someone, or bring them under control through deception. Then they lay traps like a hunter. And to employ tactics that require the least toil and bring the greatest material gain. Hypocrisy is their profession and flattery is their habit. Sweet talk and cultivating the favor of both sides is their favorite principle. They say Allah, Allah with the Muslims as readily as they chant Ram, Ram with the Hindus. And they readily agree with everyone. In other words, they mold themselves according to the situation. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, states, they have nothing to do with God and no concern to show fidelity for Him. They would never court trials and tribulations to introduce pain and anguish into their happy life. Their mentor teaches them only one thing, that is, to tell everyone that they agree with their beliefs, opinions, and understandings. They are not concerned with right or wrong, truth or falsehood, and good or evil. Whoever greases their palms is good and virtuous and considered a gentleman. Whoever praises them, to feed their ego is given the glad tidings of salvation, heaven, and everlasting life. In other words, such people become everything for them. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, continues. On the other hand, it is very clear when we study the life of Hazrat Khatamul Anbiya, the seal of the prophets, may peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, that he possessed the highest level of uprightness and integrity. The Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, was ever willing to sacrifice his life for God. He was entirely free from fear or hope from the people and placed his trust only in his Lord. So complete was his submission and devotion to the will of Allah the Almighty that he preached his oneness, i.e. Tawheed, without fear of the calamities that would befall him and the pain and suffering that he would have to endure at the hands of idolaters. In carrying out his Lord's command, he embraced every tribulation, hardship and affliction. Undaunted by threats, he fulfilled all the requirements of spiritual exercise, preaching and exhortation. I tell you truly that throughout the history of all other prophets, there is not one who showed such trust in God, preached his oneness, and forbade idolatry in the face of so much danger, and remained ever steadfast and firm whilst facing so many enemies. Look at the history of the prophets, and you will not find a single one as steadfast as the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, was. Anyone who ponders over these events with any degree of honesty will find them bearing witness to the inner truth of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. Upon deeper reflection, a reasonable person will also realize that the age in which the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, appeared stood in dire need of a great heavenly reformer and a spiritual guide, and that the teachings he brought were certainly true and met all the needs of the time and encompassed all the requirements of the age. In other words, the age was so corrupted that there was a need for a guide and a reformer and a leader, and it was then that he came in that very age. And the teachings met all the needs of the time and encompassed all the requirements of the age. So effective and forceful was his teaching that thousands were drawn towards the truth, and the words La ilaha illallah, that there is none worthy of worship but Allah, were engraved upon their hearts. The ultimate purpose of prophethood, which is to impart teachings that lead to salvation, was accomplished to perfection by the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. This is far more than what any other prophet had ever achieved. Anyone pondering over this will spontaneously testify that the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, is indeed the true guide sent by God Almighty. There is no cure for those who persist in denial out of prejudice and stubbornness. Such people deny even the existence of God. But it is impossible to show in the life of any other prophet even one of those signs of truth as are found to the brim in the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. If someone thinks otherwise, let him come forward. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, further states, the Hindus sing the praises of the Vedas, considering them to be the sum total of all guidance, whilst denying the truthfulness of all other scripture and prophets. Also, the Christians consider the Gospels to be the last word, forgetting that the merit of a scripture can only be measured by the extent to which it establishes God's oneness, i.e. Tawheed. A book that excels in establishing the oneness of God can alone be judged higher in status. The real purpose of a divine scripture is that it establishes Tawheed. And this is why a denier of Tawheed, even if he is a paragon of virtue, cannot attain salvation. In other words, if a person contains all virtues within them, yet they deny the oneness of God, then in the eyes of Allah the Almighty, they cannot attain salvation. Hence, these people should first ask themselves that which of these books has done the most to promote the concept of God's oneness, upon which salvation depends. Can the Vedas boast one country in which they've introduced the oneness of God? There is no land in which the Gospels became the means for the spreading of Tawheed, i.e. the oneness of God. On the contrary, his followers consider monotheists unworthy of salvation. Their priests give monotheists tidings of a dark inferno. In other words, they claim that those who follow Tawheed, i.e. the oneness of God, and believe in one God and reject the Trinity, will be thrown into the fire, where there will be much wailing and gnashing of teeth. According to them, only those will be saved from it who believe that God suffers death, suffering, hunger, thirst, pain, and that he entered a mortal body and became flesh. Otherwise, there is no hope of salvation. In other words, referring to Jesus, alayhi salam. In other words, they believe that the paradise of their imagination will be divided among the two great nations of Europe, the British and the Russians. Now, other big nations are including themselves in this. USA also makes this claim. And in fact, some supporters of the president of USA claim that Trump is the second coming of Jesus, God forbid. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, states, it will be divided in half, while all monotheists will be cast into hell for the crime of considering God to be free from every fault and imperfection. What I am trying to demonstrate by writing all this is that Tawheed, i.e. the oneness of God, in its purest form, is not to be found among any people on the face of the earth, except the followers of the Holy Prophet, may peace and blessings of Allah be upon him. And there is no book upon the earth other than the Holy Quran that has firmly committed millions to this holy doctrine and that leads mankind so reverentially towards the one true God. People of every religion have created artificial gods for themselves, whereas the God of the Muslims is the one eternal and immutable God, whose attributes are the same today as they were before. All this goes to show the truth of the prophethood of the founder of Islam, peace be upon him, beyond any shadow of doubt, as bright as the sun. For it is only in his blessed person that the essence and purpose of prophethood is demonstrably fulfilled. And just as the Creator is recognized through his creation, so do the wise and knowledgeable recognize the divine reformer by the reformation he has brought about. In other words, if an inventor has made something, whether it is a small part of it or something else, they will be judged according to the quality of that creation. In the same way, the promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, states that a divine reformer can be recognized according to the teachings of Tawheed, i.e. the oneness of Allah the Almighty. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, continues, There are countless other signs to prove that the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, enjoyed divine support. For instance, is it anything less than a miracle that a poor, helpless, unlettered orphan came with such an enlightened teaching at a time when powerful nations prided themselves on their economic, military, and intellectual strength, that he rendered them speechless with his flawless logic and arguments? And he even pointed out the blunders of their so-called scholars and philosophers. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wassalam, further states, and did he not, despite his vulnerable state, bring down mighty rulers and replace them with common people? If this was not a sign of divine help, then what else was it? Is it possible for anyone to overcome the whole world in reason, knowledge, power and strength without divine support? The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wassalam, states, history clearly testifies, as do several verses of the Holy Quran, that the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, appeared in an age when idolatry, creature worship, and all kinds of misguided beliefs were rampant in the world. And all people had forsaken the true principles and strayed away from the right path. And the followers of every religious denomination were merely following the paths of their own invention. The Arabs were steeped in idol worship, and the Persians were prostrating before fire. The Iranians in that time were fire worshippers, and the Indians had succumbed to hundreds of forms of creature worship in addition to idolatry. It was at that time that several ancient writings and books had been written containing myths, whereby scores of men of God were deified, and the foundation was laid for the worship of avatars. And according to the admission of Reverend Davenport, he says that many reputable scholars say that Christianity was in the worst state of all. This was mentioned by John Davenport and other Christian historians in the time of the promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wassalam. They have all said that it had become severely tainted due to the immorality and faithlessness of its clergy and its doctrines too, raised not one or two, but several to the status of gods. Thus, the fact that the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, appeared at a time of spiritual decadence, when the need for a great spiritual physician and reformer and extraordinary divine guidance was keenly felt, and with his advent lit the world with the light of Tawheed, i.e. the oneness of God, and righteous conduct, doing away with idolatry and creature worship, which is the mother of all evils, is clear evidence that not only was he a true prophet of God, but was the greatest of all the prophets. His truth is evident because in those times of darkness, the law of providence demanded a light bearer, and God's own eternal practice required that he should send a true guide into the world. It is the eternal practice of Allah the Almighty that when people go astray, then Allah the Almighty sends his prophets. It is God's eternal law that when suffering and hardship reach their extreme, then his mercy is aroused and he creates the means for the alleviation of the world's troubles. For example, when drought causes a severe famine and people are about to perish, then God the Noble causes rain to fall. And when there is an epidemic and thousands begin to die, he causes some means for purifying the air or some remedy to be found. Likewise, when a nation is in the grip of a tyrant, he is ultimately replaced by a just and benevolent ruler. In the same way, when people forsake the path of God Almighty and renounce Tawheed, i.e. the oneness of Allah the Almighty and the worship of Allah the Almighty, when God Almighty raises someone whom he grants perfect vision and honors him with his word and revelation in order to guide mankind and thereby bring about a reformation of the evil that has occurred. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wassalam, further states, "The truth is that God is the sustainer on whom depends the existence and continuity of the universe. Allah the Almighty does not deprive His creatures of His benevolent attributes, and nor does He suspend those attributes. In fact, those attributes instantly come into play when they are required." And so, having arrived at the logical and unavoidable conclusion that whenever a calamity strikes the world, an opposite divine attribute comes into operation to break its hold, and having learned from history, from the very admission of the opponents of Islam, and from the textual evidence of the Holy Quran, that at the time of the Holy Prophet, may peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, the world was in an upheaval because all people had turned their backs on the path of Tawheed, sincerity and godliness. And having known that the man who delivered the world from the darkness of idolatry and polytheism and established Tawheed, i.e. the oneness of Allah the Almighty, was none other than the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, we cannot help but draw the conclusion then that the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, is indeed a true guide from God Almighty. Thus, it is the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, who established Tawheed, i.e. the oneness of Allah the Almighty, in its true and perfect form in the world. In previous sermons, I have already presented numerous accounts demonstrating how earnestly the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, strove for the establishment of Tawheed, i.e. the oneness of God. In this age as well, we observe that in accordance with the promise of Allah the Almighty, He commissioned the true and ardent devotee of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, for the re-establishment of divine unity, i.e. Tawheed. In this era, Hazrat Mirza Ghulam Ahmad of Qadian, alayhi salatu wassalam, who is the promised Messiah and the Mahdi, was the practical embodiment of the teachings and sunnah, i.e. practice of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. His heart, in complete obedience to his master, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, was filled with a profound heartfelt desire for the propagation of divine unity. Accordingly, we find numerous examples of this in his writings and in his practical life, and I shall present a few of these. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wassalam, states, "Allah the Exalted has dealt with us in a most wondrous manner. This revelation granted to me, Anta minni bimanzilati tawhidi wa tafridi, that you are to me like my unity and uniqueness, is of a unique nature, for I have not previously seen such words in any revealed expression. And its meaning, as it occurs to me, is that a person who is commissioned at a time when divine unity, i.e. Tawheed, has been gravely dishonored and looked upon with extreme contempt, becomes, as it were, the very embodiment of unity." The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, mentioned this in a gathering once and was quoted in this manner by a newspaper of the community. But another newspaper of the community, Al-Badr, has recorded this in more detail as follows. He says that such a commissioned person is granted such an intense thirst for the establishment of divine unity, i.e. Tawheed, that he sets aside all personal aims and objectives and becomes wholly absorbed in its cause. Indeed, he becomes a living manifestation of Tawheed in his rising, sitting, movement, stillness, and in every word and action. The flame of divine unity burns within him. Every person sets for himself some goal and objective, but the purpose of such a one who is immersed in the love of Allah the Almighty is nothing but the establishment of divine unity, i.e. Tawheed, and he gives precedence to divine unity even over his natural desires and personal needs, placing all his necessities behind it. Just as every person has an idol in the form of his objective, which he strives to attain, yet it remains in the hand of Allah whether he attains it or meets his end beforehand. People have a great desire to attain their objectives, whether it be related to one's business or any other worldly pursuit, and they form a personal target, and either Allah the Almighty enables them to fulfill it, or then they meet their end before it. and they become so restless in its pursuit, whether it be wealth, honor, family, or other needs. And at times, some people become so embroiled in the pursuit of these objectives that they commit suicide. But the one commissioned by Allah the Almighty directs all such passion and fervor towards the establishment of divine unity, i.e. Tawheed. Instead of his personal desires, he eagerly desires and becomes restless for the establishment of Tawheed. I consider that it is at such times that these words descend from Allah the Almighty, that Anta minni bi manzilati tawhidi wa tafridi, that you are to me like my unity and uniqueness. For divine unity is exceedingly dear to Allah. Indeed, it is for the sake of this divine unity that at times Allah has sent epidemics, at times famine, and at times caused thousands of polytheists to perish at the hands of his beloved prophets. May peace be upon them all. The events of Mecca and Medina too became intricate solely for this cause. The mission of Moses, peace be upon him, was likewise for the sake of divine unity. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, further elaborates upon shirk and its subtle forms, stating that one should also abstain from shirk, i.e. associating partners with God, and should worship neither the sun, nor the moon, nor the stars, nor air, nor fire, nor water, nor anything else. He should also not put his faith in the physical means as though they were God's partners, nor should he depend upon his own prowess. For this also amounts to idolatry, i.e. shirk. In fact, having done everything in his power, he should consider it of no consequence and should not pride himself on his knowledge or his efforts. Rather, he should think himself ignorant and worthless. And his soul should always lie prostrate at the threshold of Allah the Almighty, seeking his grace through prayer and supplication. In other words, after making all the efforts, one should prostrate before Allah the Almighty, understanding that everything will come together only by his grace. Man depends upon a teacher for his knowledge, and this knowledge is limited. One's knowledge requires a teacher, and even then their knowledge is limited. Yet his knowledge does not depend on anyone. God Almighty needs no teacher, for his knowledge knows no bounds. It is limitless. Similarly, man depends upon the air for his hearing, which again is limited. Man depends on air, and even then, his hearing is limited. But God's hearing is inherent and unlimited. Then, man depends upon the light of the sun or other sources of light to see, and his sight is restricted. But God sees by his own light, and his sight encompasses everything. In order to create, man is dependent upon matter and requires time, and his power of creation is confined. But God's power of creation is not dependent upon matter or time, nor is it in any way limited. This is because all his attributes are unique like himself. And if even one of them were flawed, they would all be considered flawed. His unity, i.e. Tawheed, cannot be established unless he is seen to be peerless, both in his person and in his attributes. This is the unity of God that the Holy Quran has taught, which is the very foundation upon which faith rests. In these times, under various influences, such questions sometimes even arise in the minds of children. And they write, asking the question that who created Allah the Almighty, and where did Allah come from? Perhaps such things are suggested to them by adults, or perhaps these questions arise in their own minds. However, the attributes of Allah the Almighty are such that he has always existed and will always exist. He is without limit. Therefore, it is he who has created everyone and everything. He himself was not created by anyone. Whatever conception may be formed of an ultimate being, one that exists of itself and is not brought into existence by another, that can only be God Almighty. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wasalam, states, remember that true Tawheed, which God wants us to profess and on which true salvation depends, is to believe that God has no associate, be it an idol, a man, the sun, the moon, our own selves, our devices or our cunning, and to consider him alone as the source of all power and sustenance, honor and humiliation, help and succor. And to make him, i.e. Allah the Almighty, the object with all our love, worship, supplication, hope, and fear. Hence, no concept of Tawheed, a divine unity, is complete without the following three aspects. Number one, the Tawheed in the context of God's person, that is, to consider everything beside Him to be as good as non-existent, mortal, and of no consequence. In other words, everything besides Him is to come to an end and lack perfection. Number two, Tawheed in the context of God's attributes. That is, to believe that no one possesses the attributes of Lordship and Divinity except the person of the Almighty, and that all those who appear to sustain and benefit creation are only a part of the divine scheme of things. It is not America, not Israel, or any other power of the world, for there is only the power of Allah the Almighty. If the Muslims were to recognize this principle, then they would certainly realize success. And number three, Tawheed in the context of love, sincerity, and devotion. That is, not to associate anyone with God in terms of love and devotion, and to immerse oneself completely in Allah the Almighty. That is, that a person loves none other in the manner that they are meant to love Allah the Almighty. The Promised Messiah alayhi salam states, "Now in this age when God saw that the earth had become corrupted and countless people had adopted the path of shirk, and more than 400 million people had arisen in the world who were considering the Son of Mary, a humble human being as God." Christians at the time numbered 400 million at the time. And along with this, drunkenness, illicitness, worldliness, and a heedless mode of life had reached the extreme. And God Almighty commissioned me for this task so that I reform these evils. Thus, up to this point, nearly 100,000 people have repented at my hand from wickedness, false beliefs, and evil conduct. This was at the time when he made this statement. Now, by the grace of Allah the Almighty, millions have entered his Jamaat. And he also mentioned the signs and said that more than 150 signs have already appeared, to which many hundreds of thousands of people in this country are witnessing. I have been sent so that I may once again establish divine unity, i.e. Tawheed, upon the earth, and by delivering people from the worship of man and the worship of idols, and turn them towards the one God without partner, and direct their attention towards inner purity and righteousness. Thus I observe that a movement has arisen among the people, and thousands upon thousands continue to repent at my hand. A wind is now blowing from the heavens, such that people are naturally becoming inclined towards the unity of God. It is plainly evident that God Almighty now intends to eradicate the worship of man from the world, and for the fulfillment of this divine purpose, hundreds of means have been brought to fruition. Allah the Almighty has also granted those same means to us, and through them we are also propagating the message. Now it is the duty of every Ahmadi to strive for the propagation of the unity of God. He further states, as for the question of what defines idolatry, and what is it that renders people idolaters, it is necessary that we explain these matters. One must understand that worship is the result of one's beliefs, and the beliefs of the truthful are that God is one, and the attributes of Allah the Almighty have always existed and shall always remain. That is to say, there is neither alteration nor transformation in His attributes. No change can occur in them, no variation can take place in them. They have neither beginning nor end. The true and real God is eternal and without beginning. He is not a created being who came into existence through some process of birth. As I mentioned earlier, some people's questions are answered here as well. The true and real God is eternal and everlasting. He was not born nor brought into existence. And He is exalted far above any such attributes, the very acceptance of which causes revulsion in our hearts. Rather, His attributes are those to which our hearts themselves bear witness and with which our hearts are naturally familiar. He has been one from all eternity. What heart is there that denies His oneness? He is one since eternity. And what heart is there that can truly affirm His Trinity? This, of course, is the teaching of Christianity, that there are three gods, but no sound and noble nature can truly assent to such a doctrine. The Promised Messiah alayhi salam states, "I have been sent to reform the corruptions of the doctrine of Trinity." He was sent to correct the corruptions that have arisen within Christianity. Thus, the heartbreaking spectacle that there exists in the world, the more than 400 million people who consider Jesus to be God, has caused my heart such anguish that I cannot imagine any grief in my entire life greater than this. Indeed, if it were possible for me to die merely from sorrow and grief, then this grief alone would have destroyed me. That why are these people abandoning the one God who is without partner and worshipping a humble human being? And why do they not believe in that prophet who came into the world bearing true guidance and the straight path? That is, why do they not believe in the holy prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him? And at every moment I remain fearful that the shocks of this grief might cause me to die. God has indeed spoken the truth in the Holy Quran when he says that the heavens are close to bursting asunder because of the slander that a helpless human being has been turned into a god. The degree of my pain is such that if others desire paradise, then my paradise is only that in my lifetime I may see mankind delivered from this shirk and may behold the manifestation of the majesty of God. My soul constantly prays that, O God, if I am from you, and if the shadow of your grace covers me, then show me that day when this false accusation is removed from Jesus, alayhi salam, that God forbid he ever claimed divinity. For quite some time it has remained my supplication in all 5 daily prayers that God may grant sight to these people, and that they may come to believe in his unity and recognize his messenger, peace be upon him, and repent of their belief in the Trinity. In practice, Christianity is gradually diminishing, and the doctrine of Trinity has for many become nothing more than what is written in books. Very few are truly practicing it, particularly in Europe. In Africa and South America, there are still many who do. But even those who are moving away from the doctrine of Trinity are not necessarily turning towards the belief in the one God. Thus, we must exhaust our utmost efforts to preach the message in order to establish the concept of Tawheed, i.e. the unity of God. And may Allah the Almighty enable us to help fulfill the purpose of the advent of the promised Messiah alayhi salatu wasalam, and act upon the true concept of Tawheed, which was proclaimed by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and not only act upon it ourselves, but may we also propagate this teaching across the world. This is the only means of salvation for humanity, and there is no other means beside this. May Allah the Almighty grant us the ability to do this. After the prayer, I shall lead 2 funeral prayers in absentia. The first is of respected Khwaja Zafar Ahmad Sahib, who was formerly Amir of District Sialkot and had been residing in America in recent years. He passed away recently at the age of 91. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. The deceased was a Musi. His daughter Iftahi states that from childhood they saw him dedicate his life to the service of the Jamaat with sincerity, humility and complete devotion. His deep attachment to Khilafat was a prominent feature of his personality, which played a fundamental role in instilling love and loyalty for Khilafat in the hearts of his children and family. This is indeed true. He was extremely loyal and sincere, and deeply devoted to the system, i.e. Nizam-e-Jamaat. From his youth until the end of his life, he was granted opportunities to render service for the Jamaat. He served as Qaid in Khudam al-Hamidiyya at the district level, and as Muqami Qaid, and as Muqami Amir, and as the district Amir as well. He had great passion for serving the guests of the promised Messiah alayhi salatu wassalam, and whenever delegations would arrive from the Markaz, he would host them in his home and serve them wholeheartedly. He would show hospitality with great cheerfulness, and a special contentment would be visible on his face whilst engaged in this service. He never spoke inappropriately about any office bearer, and nor would he tolerate listening to such criticism. He did not permit such undue criticism in his presence. He possessed complete trust in Allah the Almighty, and whenever any trial arose, whether in Jamaat service or in his personal life, he always turned fully towards prayer and relied entirely upon Allah the Almighty. His daughter says that they witnessed on many occasions when Allah the Almighty granted him abundant help and accepted his prayers. He also served his mother devotedly during her prolonged illness, caring for her for many years with patience and love. He is survived by his wife, three daughters, grandchildren and great-grandchildren. May Allah the Almighty grant him his forgiveness and mercy. Administratively, as district amir, he was aware of every jamaat, even the local jamaats in the smallest villages. He knew all the routes and maintained a deep understanding of the district's conditions. He did not merely remain in the city as amir, but travelled everywhere. And when conditions were favourable, and special trains would run from Sialkot for participants attending Jalsa Salana, he would organise them with great discipline and order. He was a very loving personality, and as I mentioned earlier, he was filled with sincerity and loyalty and was extremely humble. May Allah the Almighty grant him his forgiveness. The second mention is of respected Idrago Alido Sahib from Burkina Faso, who was a local Ahmadi. He was employed in the army and was recently stationed in a village in the Ogeo region where terrorists had caused considerable unrest. And on 3rd March, during duty, he was martyred in a terrorist attack. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Surely to Allah we belong and to Him shall we return. He was 40 years old. He was an extremely sincere khadim. He accepted Ahmadiyyat in 2007, and he and his wife were the only Ahmadis in their respective families. No one else in their families had accepted Ahmadiyyat. The regional missionary, Sadat Sahib, states that the deceased was a very active member of the Jamaat and had a deep attachment to the Jamaat and the institution of Khilafat. He was a righteous, devoted and sincere Ahmadi youth. He had served as Qaid Majlis Akhudam al-Ahmadiyya as well. He was regular in paying chanda and participated enthusiastically in Jamaat programs. Despite his military employment, he attended Jalsa Salana in Burkina Faso every year. He treated missionaries and preachers with great respect and assisted them. In 2008, when I visited Ghana, although I had visited Burkina Faso in 2005, but in 2008, a delegation of Khudam arrived there from Burkina Faso by bicycle, travelling more than 1,000 kilometres. And the bicycles were not like those we have here, but broken bicycles on broken roads, and yet they covered more than 1,000 kilometres, and they reached Ghana and met me there. He would also travel to Jalsas by bicycle. The local missionary Sampuri Abdul Rahman Sahib states that he was selflessly devoted to Jamaat service and always ready for any task. Whenever called, he responded immediately. He worked responsibly during Jalsa Salana and other organizational gatherings. People were so impressed by his dedication that they would call him a small preacher, for even some appointed preachers did not serve with the same level of devotion he demonstrated. When he had not yet secured employment in the army, he would worry greatly, saying that he was poor and wondered how he could contribute to the progress of the Jamaat. In any case, when he eventually obtained employment, he began paying chanda regularly. He maintained a deep bond with the Jamaat, and wherever he was transferred, he would first seek out the Jamaat center or mosque and also attend Friday prayers regularly. He is survived by his mother, his wife, one son and two daughters. May Allah the Almighty grant him his forgiveness and mercy.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, nahmadu wa nasta'inu wa nastaghfiruhu. ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله عباد الله رحمكم الله إن الله يأمر بالعدل واللسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون اذكروا الله يذكركم وادعوه يستجب لكم ولذكر الله أكبر.